Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
And today, it's my intention to finish up the Christmas series that we've been working through in Luke chapter 2, thinking about heaven coming to earth, the impact that that can have, the way that Christmas can cause our thinking to be directed in some different kinds of ways, and so forth. And so today I'd like for us to think about some guiding principles from Christmas. Christmas gives us some particular life principles, and hopefully I can make that case as we work through this passage and one in 1 Timothy. So if you'll follow along as I read, I'm going to begin where we left off last week in verse 8 of Luke chapter 2. You'll remember that in the first seven verses, the just clear basic description of the birth of Christ, that Mary gave birth, wrapped him in those swaddling cloths, and laid him in the manger. And then in verse 8, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now, if you'll allow me to stop there and just ask you to think with me in your imagination or maybe in your memory some, I'd like to ask a question to sort of get you to start thinking about a particular issue that I think needs to be addressed, if I can. Have you ever seen a movie or maybe read a book or heard a story and in which the main character seems like a good person, working hard, they're sort of charismatic, they draw people to them, people like to be around them, they have a track record of sort of taking care of those who are around them and so forth, they try to do good stuff, they sort of draw your attention and your sympathy to their lives as you watch their plight go along in this movie or book or situation, because some things begin to turn against them and things seem to hamper their efforts, and as you're watching, there are some folks who seem to try to foil their intentions, and you begin to, your heart sort of starts to go out to them, you know? You sort of start to get connected to this person. You don't know them. You don't have a personal relationship with them, but you're starting to develop a sort of a heart attachment to their situation, and you want good for them. You want them to succeed, and it sort of creates a tension for you as you watch their situation develop. And all of their planning and their hard work seems to be threatened by some opposition that's coming up against them. And on the inside, you start to pull for them. And you're hoping that they're going to succeed and that they're going to be able to overcome the obstacles that have been presented to them. Can you identify with that sense and that feeling? And the only problem is that the person you begin to pull for is a bank robber. And they're planning this monster bank heist. And before you know it, your emotions and your heart and your sentimentality has been hijacked by this bank robber, one who is going to break the law and take things that doesn't belong to them, that take things that don't belong to them. And you're pulling for them. Justice has gone out the window, and you're pulling for the bad guy. Happens, yeah. I can tell you, you can identify with that. That's an example of the way that sentimentalism, I think that's the way you say the word, hijacks our hearts sometimes and takes us captive. And that happens at Christmas. Happens to me. When you think about Christmas time, and when we used to live in Florida, you know, I'm kind of grinchy by nature, just about all of life, but man, at Thanksgiving one time, I was standing outside in the 85-degree heat, in my shorts and t-shirt, grilling or frying, deep frying a turkey, just going, this is not Thanksgiving. And Christmas wasn't much better, you know, at 80 degrees during the day, constant sunshine. There's no hint of snow within 5,000 miles. This is not Christmas. There are no mountains. There are no hardwood trees. There are no leaves falling on the ground. There's no crunch of snow underfoot like I got used to growing up as a kid. So this is not Christmas. And that's a picture of how our hearts get captured by sentimentalism. We've all been engaged by that at one time or another. And we need to understand that one of Satan's great weapons against us, listen, if you don't get anything else, maybe get this. I really meant to put this on your notes. So maybe you should write this down if you're a note taker. One of Satan's great tools against us is to make central things peripheral and peripheral things the central things. He takes things that ought to be central and makes them peripheral, sets them out there on the edge of life. And he takes things that are peripheral and makes them central. Now, back to this Christmas story. Here we have Mary and Joseph and the baby in the manger. And if we're not careful, our mind's eye is drawn to the last nativity scene that you saw. Yesterday, Kathy and I were perusing through Cracker Barrel and looking at the stuff in the shop there, and I picked up a calendar that had a picture of a little boy, you know, wrapped in a shepherd's gig, holding a sheep, a lamb, in his arms, and the lamb had a smile on his face. That's how we tend to think about the manger. We tend to think about rustic but nicely rustic, suitably rustic cradle filled with straw, and a baby, rosy-cheeked, smiling, happy baby. Any of you new moms seen that baby anywhere at your house? Right after birth, you know, his head's perfectly formed, and the artist always kind of yields a little halo to his head kind of action. And there's Mary, and her makeup is on, and she's feeling great. You know, she's just given birth, but everything's super. And the animals around them are smiling. They have smiles on their faces in this nativity scene. And there are shepherds who have come, and in the wise men thing, and we'll deal with that later. You know, the wise men are there, and they come in, they got turbans on and all that stuff. And we get that picture. And folks, the point I'm trying to make is that even unbelievers can be sentimental about Christmas and the birth of Christ when that's what you're thinking about. Even unbelievers can be moved about this. But here's the reality that we've been thinking about over the last few weeks. Teenage girl, married, unmarried in the sense that we understand marriage, engaged, pregnant out of wedlock, becoming a scorn in her neighborhood and her community, traveling 90 miles on foot and on a burro and stuff, and taken to this place where animals have been living and doing their thing and all the stuff that goes with being an animal. And Joseph, I guess, clears out a place. He moves the waste and the straw and the muck and the stuff aside enough for Mary to be in the corner where she delivers a baby alone with Joseph. And, you know, he couldn't even go say, I'm going to go boil some water. She just has the baby alone and by herself with Joseph, a guy, you know, a man trying to help. And they lay the baby in the feeding trough that's carved out of the soft limestone rock. Now, that's the reality of what the birth of Christ was about. It's not like the pictures on the postcards, is it? And the call today is for us to let the Scriptures redirect and refocus and let Christmas call us out of our tendencies towards sentimentalism and just having good feelings about God to focusing on Christ and who He is and what He's revealed Himself to be through these sayings. Now, When I say that, I'm talking about the announcements that the angels have been making to Gabriel and to Joseph and to Mary and now to these shepherds. There's been a theme flowing through those announcements that I'm convinced became a centrally driving focus and axiom or a life statement for the followers of Christ in the decades to follow. See, there's a theme that runs through all of these announcements that the Messiah is going to be born, or that the Messiah has been born, that the Lord God has kept His promises to His people, and that a baby has been delivered to save His people from their sins and to redeem them out of their darkness. And then that theme is picked up and carried on and pounded down by Jesus Himself. As you read in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus comes on the scene, He starts preaching, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And I might say that back in the passage that we just read a few minutes ago, as the angel comes to these shepherds, he says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you the gospel." Good news. Euangelion. I bring you the gospel. We talk about that around here a lot. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel. The good news that Christ has been born. And Jesus then takes that theme and He carries it all through His ministry. It's about responding to Him as the good news who has come to rescue sinners out of their sin. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 61 when He says, "I am the one who's come to deliver prisoners out of their prison, out of their bondage to sin. I'm the one who's come to give eyesight to those who are blind. I'm the one who's come to release those who have been captive." In the Gospel of John, the statements about Jesus are that He has come into the world not to condemn the world, but that through Him the world might be saved. And so, as Jesus preaches that message, I'm going to ask you now to turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1 with me. And I want you to notice what Paul says as he picks up this theme in verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. In the decades that passed after Jesus was born and lived and died, and in the time that the gospel was being preached, this becomes a statement that is well known amongst believers. If we're just going to look at verse 15, as Paul is writing to Timothy as he labors and ministers in a very hard place, Ephesus, Paul writes to Timothy in verse 15 of chapter 1, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost." I think that what we're seeing in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1 is the end result of the church and leaders and followers of God getting it that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that their lives began to focus on that and depend upon it. When Paul says there in verse 15, the saying is trustworthy, what he means is that this is not just a fad or a gimmick, but this is something that you can bank your life on. This is something on which you can rest your eternal soul. It merits your trust. It has become an axiom. Now, I looked up the word axiom. I didn't know exactly. I had a kind of faint idea of what that means. Didn't really know. But an axiom is a self-evident truth that requires no proof. A self-evident truth that requires no proof. They had been watching responses to Christ, not in sentimentality, not just in getting warm feelings about a baby being born, but they had been watching lives changed as people set their trust and their hope upon Christ and believed the promises that He was making to them. And so this had become amongst the people of God a saying, not just a saying like, you know, "It's not over till the fat lady sings," or "Don't take any wooden nickels." Not sayings like that, not little cutesy fatty things, but a trustworthy statement, something that merits our trust. And so I'm telling you that the things that we're going to focus and point to today merit your trust. Not only that, they merit full acceptance. Notice as he goes on in verse 15, he says the saying is deserving of full acceptance. It means it's something that's worth your highest esteem. And it means that in two kinds of ways. In one sense, it's saying it merits full acceptance. Everyone everywhere ought to embrace this truth. Everyone everywhere should trust this without exception. But it also means that internally, as you embrace this, that every fiber of your being ought to rest on this. That everything that you are ought to be shaped by this. You ought not be tentative or hesitant about embracing this. It's calling all of us to a wholehearted, passionate receptivity. And that saying, Christmas, boiled down, is this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So we want to think about those principles, three principles that boil up out of that statement. The announcements that were made to Gabriel, to Joseph, to Mary, to the shepherds, and had become a trustworthy statement by the time that Paul is writing to Timothy. The first of those life principles from Christmas is this: Christmas calls us to focus our lives on a matchless person. Christmas calls us to focus our lives on a matchless person. That means that there ought to be some purposeful responses in me to the person of Christ. Christmas is the blessed yearly reminder that Jesus is a person who is unique in every sense, that there is none who is beside him. And there are many ways to establish that reality. If you think about the names that are given to him, you've seen some of them that have been on the sign out front as you come by, and the scripture passages are being changed week to week. God has come to be with us, because we know that because of the name Emmanuel, God with us, that Christ has taken on human flesh. And we talked a lot about that last week. As we said, here is God being born. Mary gives birth to God in the manger, in the stable. The announcement that the angels make begins with the phrase, "Born to you this day." That's how at least the original language states it. It's not just that on this day has been born a baby, but born to you this day, the baby who is Christ the Lord. And so remember what I told you last week, that in his birth, Jesus has come not to give us warm, bubbly feelings, but he's come to identify with us in every aspect of our struggle. In every aspect of our experience and living, Jesus has come to identify with us. There is none who is like him. Remember the announcement or the prediction, the prophecy from Isaiah, when it says that his name will be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Think about those things and dwell on what they mean, as it tells us that he is the Counselor of Wonder, the Counselor of Wonderful Things, that he is the Father over eternity, that as the Prince of Peace, that he is the one who is going to establish peace in all the world, that all battle and conflict are going to be eradicated, that he begins by eradicating that battle between us and God and between us and each other. Those are things we ought to be longing for and working towards, beloved. That's why Christ has come. He is the Holy One. The announcements that we've seen describe him as the Son of the Most High, the Most High God. Several times he's called the Lord. There in the announcement that we heard this morning, he is Christ the Lord, the one who is to rule over us and to reign over us. He is a matchless person and described here in this trustworthy saying as Christ Jesus. Let's think about those things. Those describe some particular things about Jesus. And the first of those is his title, that he is Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Like if you met him and didn't know his first name, you wouldn't call him Mr. Christ. Okay, Christ is a title. It describes that he is the Messiah. And there are a couple of things about the Messiah that I want to point out to you. And that is, first of all, that he bears a unique responsibility. If you want to think about things to worship Jesus for, parts of his person and character and who he is and what he's come to do, then this is a cause to praise Him and worship Him at Christmas time, because He bears a unique responsibility. He is the one who will carry out all of the promises of God to His people. Every promise of God that He has made to His people to redeem us and to make us His own, Jesus is going to secure. He's going to carry all those things out. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 tells how the seed of a woman will be the one to crush our enemy. And Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. You remember last night, even as we got together and thought again about the message from Sunday morning, that we looked at the providence of God as He describes in the days, or in those days, and we talked about the fullness of time and how God had delivered a child for us, the one who had the responsibility to be greater than David, even though he was a descendant of David, the one on whose shoulders the government would rest, the one who is going to sustain and fulfill all of the promises of God. Today, we celebrate this Savior who is born, Christ, the Messiah. When the Magi show up in Jerusalem, who are they looking for? What's the question that they ask? Where is this one who is born today, the King of the Jews? All these things, as you think about the way He's recognized and spoken of and named, reflect His incredible responsibility and His unique person. This, He is a matchless person and there is none like Him. So there's a unique responsibility, but there's also, He has a unique enabling. He is the anointed one. That's what Messiah means. He is the one anointed by God with the Holy Spirit to carry out all these things. He knows the full and unlimited measure and help and power of the Holy Spirit. And He is going to accomplish all of the things that God has called Him to by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so He is uniquely responsible to accomplish all those things. He's uniquely enabled as the man, Jesus Christ, to accomplish all that God has called Him to. And then let's think for just a moment about the humanity of Christ, or His name, Jesus. He's not just the Christ, but He is Christ Jesus. I like to think that when the Cates named Paul, they named him after me. Even though I know it's not true. But you know, the reality is, as much as I would like for that to have happened, I didn't have any responsibility in that. The parents get to name children, right? And here, Mary and Joseph had nothing to do with naming their baby. Remember, Gabriel was very clear. God named the baby. And He said, you'll name Him Jesus. Why? Because He will save His people from their sins. And that's what His name means. Yahweh saves. The angels said, today is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Simeon recognized it when he talked about the baby. Anna recognized it when she ran outside the temple and said that the salvation of Jerusalem had come. The Scriptures tell us that He is the King who saves, the one whom God has sent to redeem His people. And this, beloved, is the reality of Christmas. And I know you know this stuff, but how far away is this from nativity scenes and eggnog and chestnuts roasting on an open fire? And there's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. If I had an open fire, I might roast a chestnut myself. It probably is good. I enjoy the things that go along with Christmas. But when they redirect our attention, when they hijack our hearts, then we're missing something. See? When they hijack our hearts and redirect our attention, we're missing something, because Christmas focuses on the matchless purpose person of Christ. And so the question for my own heart in these days is this how I'm directing my thinking in these days primarily? Is this the thing that's preoccupying my discussions with my children? Or has Cam Newton taken that position? Ouch. Personal reflection. You know, I'm thinking about on January the 10th, after the game, half the state of Alabama is going to be looking for a bridge to jump off of. If we win, it'll be the Alabama fans. If we lose, it'll be Auburn fans. However it works, There will be people in despair all over the state. Toilet paper manufacturers will have a great day, you know. There'll be rolling trees in Tuscaloosa or here, one place or the other. And everything seems like right now it revolves around a game of grown men trying to move a piece of leather back and forth across the ground. How ridiculous is that? That it would preoccupy and capture every waking thought. And Christmas is calling us. It's screaming at us. Make Jesus the focus. Be preoccupied with Christ. It's calling us to those things. And so let's get the benefit of the blessing that Christmas is. Second thing, Christmas calls us to focus on an unthinkable journey. Christ Jesus, first part of the saying, calls us to recognize the matchless person of Christ, to focus on Him. Second thing, Christmas calls us to focus on an unthinkable journey. Christ Jesus came into the world. He was born. We talked about that. But I'd like to remind you that in the Gospel of John, at least six times, John says that Jesus Christ came into the world. And Jesus thinks of Himself as one coming into the world. And it doesn't say, I was born. He says, I came into the world. What does that imply as you think about that phrase? If I tell you, well, I came into town today, that would immediately press a question on your thought, wouldn't it? Well, where were you? And so when Jesus says, I came into the world, it implies that He came from someplace else, another world, a different place. And that's exactly what this statement is trying to communicate to us. It's talking to us about the preexistence of Jesus, that life did not commence for Jesus in the womb, that He came from His Father and from another world and into this one. We just sang about this a few minutes ago. The undiluted deity of Jesus and the undeniable humanity of Jesus. When we sang, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Christ by highest heaven adored. Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold Him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. So He's saying, as you look at the flesh of Jesus, you see the Godhead. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, God with us, our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Those are the things that we've been singing and thinking about this morning as we've been gathering. That Christ Jesus has come from someplace to where we are. It must say something about the desperate need of my soul and yours that God had to come here to take care of it. It must say something about how badly we need to be redeemed if the only Redeemer is God Himself coming into our very presence. Into this world He has descended, and into the darkness He has come to bring light. Into our humanity He's come to embrace humiliation and all the things that go with that. And beloved, no nativity set proclaims that. Nativity sets, and don't misunderstand me, I'm not railing against nativity sets per se. But nativity sets focus on donkeys and animals and cuddly babies and wise men who didn't even get there until 2 years later. And that's not what Christmas is about. Christmas is about God invading, about Him coming into our place of existence, into our world. And the greatest Christmas verse may be John 3:16. Someone pointed out in my study this week. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And don't forget that when John, in the Gospel of John, says God so loved the world, He wasn't talking about bigness. He wasn't talking about the enormity of the world. When John talks about the world in his Gospel, he's talking about badness. God so loved the ugliness. God so loved the desperate wickedness that He came into it and penetrated it in order to bring light into it and in order to destroy the wickedness that is the world. That is the center of Christmas. It's not the mushiness of how God, I'd like to teach the... Not that. It's about God condescending so far as to redeem even us. So is that what you think about at Christmas? Or has sentimentalism redirected you? Has it hijacked your heart? Have you been tempted to say, oh, if this doesn't happen, it won't be Christmas? Just won't be Christmas. Now don't fall into that trap. Thirdly, not only is Christmas about a matchless person, and not only is it about an unbelievable journey, but it is about unbounded mercy. Christmas calls us to embrace unbounded mercy. Christ Jesus, a matchless person, came into the world, condescended to where we are to save sinners. Christmas is about the fact that Jesus loves sinners. When the scriptures say Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, that means that some people are excluded from this salvation. And the person who is excluded from this salvation is the person who thinks he or she is not a sinner. If you're not a sinner, about the best you can get from Christmas is the sentimentality. But if you're a sinner, Christ Jesus has come to redeem you and to rescue you. And this is a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance. Now, if you are a person who goes before a judge and you have committed no crime, you are not interested in mercy. If the judge says to you as you stand before the bar, innocent, I'm going to have mercy on you today. You're going to say, I don't want mercy. I want justice. I don't need your mercy. I haven't done anything wrong. And so I want to just speak to two groups of people for a moment as we're finishing this and bringing this together. And I'd like to speak to that person who thinks they have no sin. Who has the person who has a nonchalant approach to Jesus and the offering of salvation, who has the tendency to think they're not bad. And what you're saying in your mind right now is, oh, I know I'm a sinner. I don't think you do. I don't think you do. And I was praying about this and thinking about this and about the way my own responses sometimes are to sin and how nonchalantly I treat it. And I'm asking God to help me in this area because this is the picture I got in my mind. And I'm just going to tell you, okay? I'm not saying I had a vision or anything like that. Don't anybody start to freak out. But I started thinking about a person who's convinced that they're in danger. And the picture I got was to be hanging from a rope over the Grand Canyon, 1,000 feet in the air, in the middle of the spot that's a mile wide. And the rope is fraying in the middle. And every time I start to go and try to haul myself towards the edge, the rope goes. You seen those movies where in the cable or the rope or something, every strand as they're braided around each other, they're starting to go and the tension is rising. And I'm hanging there 1,000 feet over the bottom of the canyon, a half a mile from any kind of safety, and I'm convinced now I'm never going to make it to the side. And a helicopter comes overhead, and do I look up nonchalantly and say, got it? It's okay. Not really that concerned about grabbing the ladder that you're lowering to me as the rope breaks and I'm going to fall 1,000 feet to my death in the bottom of the Grand Canyon. It's okay. Not a bit. I think that if anyone can be hanging over the pit of hell and nonchalantly look at Jesus who came into the world to save sinners, if you can look nonchalantly at that and say, okay, don't need it. You don't know that you're a sinner. You're not convinced. You have no sense of the danger that you're in. If you can think nonchalantly about that. Now, I'm begging you to ask God to help you to see the danger that you're in. if you think nonchalantly about Jesus and your need for a Savior and of your need to be rescued from sin. But I also want to talk to the person who says, I really do know I'm a sinner. In fact, I am so deep in sin that I don't think there's any rescue for me because I don't even really feel that secure or concerned about it anymore. I know that I'm a sinner. I know I need a Savior, but I don't feel fit or worthy or something. I don't feel like I can be embraced by Christ. I'm worried because in this church, you talk a lot about the doctrine of election. And I don't know whether I'm elect. And I want to tell you again what I told you some weeks ago, that the Scripture nowhere calls you to understand whether you're elect. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if you're a sinner, flee to Christ. Now, find me a place in the Scriptures that says, flee to Christ hard enough, flee to Christ with an impressive enough prayer, flee to Christ with enough of this or that. I can't find it. It just says, ask God to save you. This is a trustworthy saying, worthy of your full rest, the full rest of your soul, to say that even though I don't feel in my heart, I see what the promise of the Scripture is, and I don't know what else to do but cast my eternal soul upon you. Jesus, I'm a sinner, save me. Flee to Christ. I don't know what else to say to my own heart, beloved, except flee to Christ. Because it is a trustworthy saying. It will bear up under the weight of my eternal soul. There's nothing more precious or important to consider. And this saying will stand up under the weight. It'll bear the weight of that. And it is deserving of full acceptance. So that means that I am casting all of myself upon Christ. Do not listen to the lies of the devil. Do not pretend that there is something in you that must merit this. I love what a preacher said talking about this passage. He said, if you're a sinner, you are uniquely qualified to receive all that Jesus has secured. That's great, isn't it? That's great news. Because everywhere else in the world around you, if you want to be in this choir, you have to audition. If you want to go to that school, you have to be qualified by your grades. If you want to get that job, you have to have the right resume. If you want to date that girl, you have to be this tall and bench press 5,000 pounds and have a lot of money and drive a fast car. If you want to marry that guy, if you want to live in that house, if you want to go to this place, if you want to have that vacation, all of it's qualified. The only thing that Jesus says is, if you're a sinner, come to me. Me. Take me. Flee to Christ today. And let Christmas call you to focus your life upon Him. Let's pray. Ah, Lord Jesus, You are matchless and beyond compare. There is none who is like You. And we ask that You would forgive us. I ask that You would forgive me, oh God. I am oftentimes a hypocrite. It's so much easier to stand here behind this desk and talk about these things than it is to live them out. So I don't do this pretending that I understand all this perfectly. Forgive us. We get our hearts are hijacked by different idols and things all week long. And so we pray that You'd forgive us. We thank You for the blessing of Christmas. We thank You for the blessing of the Lord's Day and preaching that reminds us of these things, keeps calling us back to them to refocus. Help us to do that. We pray too, oh God, for Your grace and mercy that You would capture the hearts of the nonchalant today. That You would grip them in a way that they cannot escape. That You would take away from their eyes the blinders that cause them to sometimes look at sin as if it is no big deal. Pray that You would also encourage and strengthen the faint-hearted. who think that there needs to be some measure or merit in them, either in terms of feeling or emotion or response or theological acumen. We thank you that Christ Jesus the Lord penetrated the darkness and came and suffered untold humiliation, bore the very wrath of holy God, and removed that wrath from us, sinners, that we might be saved. And we thank you for these things and ask that as we enjoy all the other things of Christmas, as the Nativity does remind us that Jesus Christ was born, that he came into our world, as the lights remind us of the light of the world of Christ come into darkness, as the gifts given and received remind us of the great gift that you have given to us in your Son. Oh God, as we enjoy all these things, may they still be peripheral, and may Christ be our focus. For he alone is worthy. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.